So we've already read our passage, and depending on how familiar you are with Scripture, you might see that we're talking here about the nation of Israel, and really the time where they were taken out of Egypt after the Exodus, and then they spend a good number of years wandering around in the wilderness before they enter into the Promised Land. Now this nation, they were a group of people who were specifically chosen by God. They were chosen to be God's people. For years, God had provided for them and guided them. God interacted with them personally. And at the urging of God, they left everything that they had ever known. They left their entire way of life in Egypt and left everything. They worshiped the way that God wanted to be worshiped. If you're familiar, the book of Exodus, it talks about the building of the tabernacle. These are the people who carefully and exactly built the tabernacle to God's specifications. They did exactly what he said. They traveled many miles, going exactly where he told them to go. And then, in the end, God's estimation of them was one of unbelief. So despite all of the miracles that they saw, despite all of the, at one time, obedience to God, despite all of what they had done up to that point, God's estimation of them was one of unbelief. Because, as we'll see, they got to the point where God said, you must continue on, you need to fulfill all that I told you to do, you need this final step, and instead of obedience, they shrunk back. Instead, they decided they were going to try and do things their own way, all because of their unbelief. Years ago as a church, I don't know how many of you were here, but we had kind of a campaign of advertising, and it said that millions of people were suffering from unbelief, and you may just be one of them. If you remember, that was the banner on the side of the building. It had pictures of all kinds of people from all different walks of life. And the idea was that you can't tell from appearances, you can't tell from what people are doing, you can't tell from a picture whether or not people are suffering from unbelief. In that banner, there was actually people that were extremely religious, all kinds of very religious people, and yet they still could be suffering from unbelief. So this generation of Israelites that we're going to be talking about, at one time they had the appearance of belief. At one time they had the appearance of faith. At one time they did what God told them to do. But in the end, they too were suffering from unbelief. So millions of people all over the world are suffering from unbelief, and you might just be one of them. How can we tell? How can we tell? For that, we're going to look at Hebrews chapter 3. And again, our passage has already been read. We're really going to focus on the latter half, but we'll pick it up right in the beginning. Hebrews chapter 3, verse 1 says, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. So he's talking to Christians. Holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. He says, Christians, partakers of God, those of you who are involved in God's family, those of you who are involved, partakers of what God has going on, listen up. He says, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. So he says, Christians, pay attention to Jesus. Christians, consider Jesus. Pay attention to him. Look to him. He says, Jesus was faithful. And he says, Moses was also faithful. But then he says, but Jesus is worthy of more glory. Says Moses was faithful, Jesus was faithful, but Jesus is worthy of more glory. And then he's going to go on and start talking about houses. The author of Hebrews, he starts talking about the builder of houses. And he says that no matter how intricate of a house, you know, no matter how great a house is, no matter how beautiful it is, I don't know your dream house, maybe it's the Victorian mansion, 1800s, maybe it's some brand new thing. Whatever it is, no matter how intricate the house, he says that the builder of the house is worthy of greater glory than the house itself. The builder of the house is worthy of greater glory than the house itself. The creation is never greater. It's never worthy of more glory than the Creator. So that's why he says that Jesus is deserving of far greater glory than Moses. Christ as the builder of all. It says in First and last Colossians, chapter 1, verse 16. For by him all things were created that are in heaven and that are on earth, everything visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers, all things were created through him and for him. So Jesus, as the creator of everything, is worthy of far greater glory. This means that nothing gets to be of greater value than Christ. This means that nothing gets to be more deserving of your praise, more deserving of your attention. Jesus is the creator of all and therefore greater than all. And in verse 6, we see really what the weight of this entire passage is. It says, but Christ, the Son, is in charge of God's entire house. But Christ, as the Son, is in charge of God's entire house, right? Christ is over that house. He's in charge of that house. And at this point, you might be wondering, what on earth, talking about houses, builders, Jesus, Moses, has to do with unbelief? But it's right here in this passage. What does any of that have to do with unbelief? What does that have to do with your potential unbelief? Well, we're not talking about physical houses. We're not talking about physical houses here. But people. It says whose house we are. So whose house you and I are. We are the house, you and me. People are the household of God. So both Moses and Jesus were faithful to God in regards to God's people. It says whose house we are. We are the household of Christ. That should be an exciting verse when you read it. Whose house we get to be. We get to be part of the household of Jesus. We get to be part of his home, part of his family. It's an exciting thing. It really should be something that leads to great joy. We should be ecstatic about it. Whose house we are. This is good news. But we can't stop too early. It says we are the household of Christ if. Stopped one word too early. We're the household of Christ if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of our hope, firm to the end. So no holding fast, no hanging on to the confidence, no continual and enduring hope to the end, and we're not God's household. So that's a serious if. If we're talking about being God's household, not being God's household, being part of God's family, being part of the family of Christ, or not being, that's a serious if. It's something we should take a closer look at. When dealing with whether or not we will be his possession, when we're talking about whether or not we are his people, we want to know what that if is all about. So if we hold fast the confidence and the rejoicing of hope firm to the end, if you hold fast to the confidence, firm to the end. Jump down and take a look at verse 14. Same idea is repeated. Chapter 3, verse 14 says, for we have become partakers of Christ, or we are part of Christ, if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end. So just what is this? Hebrews 11, verse 1 says, now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. Hebrews 11, 1. Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen. That sure sounds like what we're talking about here. We're talking about faith, which makes sense, right? We know that we are part of God's household if we have real faith. We know we are not part of God's family if we are lacking that faith. So if we hold fast to the end, we are partakers of Christ. If we hold fast to the end, we are part of God's household. The Israelites that we read about, they started good. If you looked at them, you would have thought, yeah, they are part of the household of God, but they didn't hold fast to the end. Now, at first, this might seem to imply that our salvation, that my salvation, your salvation, is dependent on us holding fast. It's dependent on us enduring. That's not the case. Salvation would then be based on our own endurance, which it isn't. Rather, it's based on Christ's finished work. So notice that this condition, this if we hold fast to the hope, it's a condition for being something right now. So verse 6 does not say you will become God's household if you do this. It says, no, you are God's household if you endure to the end. One pastor makes this distinction. He says this is a condition for already being, not a condition for becoming. So the true meaning is that we prove that we are of God's household. We prove that we are part of this house by enduring to the end. Matthew 24:13, those who endure to the end will be saved. So again, enduring to the end isn't that which saves you. Only Christ's work does that. But enduring to the end, holding fast to that confidence, is proof that the work of Christ has indeed already saved us. Those who lose confidence in Christ, those of us who lose confidence in Christ, who lose confidence in his promises, those who start out trusting in those things only to, in the end, trust in something else, only prove that they were never born again. Those who at one time cling to Christ as their confident hope, to then only deny his power, to then rely upon themselves, to then rely upon anything other than him, prove that they never had a real saving faith in the one and only real Jesus. Because anything less than an enduring faith in God, God equates to unbelief. God equates that to unbelief. And it's against that that the following warning that we see here in Hebrews chapter 3 is really directed. So we get back to the group of people we were discussing, the Israelites after their time in Egypt. And here's a warning to them, starting in verse 7. It says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says, today, if you will hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as in the rebellion, in the day of trial in the wilderness, where your fathers tested me and tried me and saw my works for 40 years. Therefore, I was angry with that generation, and I said, they always go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. So I swore in my wrath that they shall not enter my rest. Now, this is a direct quote from Psalm 95, which is why the author of Hebrews says, therefore, as the Holy Spirit says. So we see the Holy Spirit as the author of Scripture there. And it's speaking to the Israelites. And if you look at verse 12, we see what the writer of Hebrews, and therefore God, as the author of all Scripture, reveals. He says, beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. An evil heart of unbelief departing from the living God. That's the warning to them. Now, these people, as I said, they left Egypt. They endured all of the plagues. You know, they saw all of that. They saw all the plagues that it took in order for Pharaoh to release them. They then crossed over the Red Sea. God split the Red Sea in half so that they could walk through it. After that point, they're led by God by cloud and fire. So God leads them with a pillar of cloud, pillar of fire. They were directly given God's law, like hand-delivered by God to them, God's law. These are people who were clearly shown God's power. They clearly experienced his protection, his provision, his guidance. God came through time after time in miraculous ways. And yet these are people that God says are marked by unbelief. And that's revealed by their kind of grumbling and complaining all along the way. all along the way of all that I just said, where God's provision is seen, God's direction is seen, his guidance is seen, and yet it's marked by complaining and grumbling. The fact is, these people knew better. They had experienced God. They knew better. And yet, they were lives of unbelief. If you want to flip to Numbers, like the whole other side of the Bible, Numbers 13, we're going to read a pretty big chunk here. So, Numbers chapter 13. Starting in verse 1. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, "Send men to spy out the land of Canaan, which I am giving to the children of Israel. From each tribe of their fathers you shall send a man, every one a leader among them." So Moses sent them from the wilderness of Paran, according to the command of the Lord, all of the men who were heads of the children of Israel. Now these were their names. Then it goes through the names. So at this point, God had already delivered the people from Egypt. He had guided them. They had went across the Red Sea. And they're getting to the point where all they need to do is go over the river and take the land that God had promised them. And God then says, send over spies to see what's happening over there. And Moses does it. He sends the spies, and there's the list of the names. You can read them if you want. But if you jump to verse 16, it says, these are the names of the men whom Moses sent to spy out the land. And Moses called Hoshea, the son of Nun, Joshua. Then Moses sent them to spy out the land of Canaan and said to them, go up this way into the south and go up into the mountains and see what the land is like, whether the people who dwell there are strong or weak, few or many, whether the land they dwell in is good or bad, whether the cities they inhabit are like camps or like strongholds. So if you're going to have to take over land, you probably want to know if they're just kind of in a tent or in a castle. That's going to impact things a little bit. Whether the land is rich or poor, and whether there are forests there or not. Be of good courage and bring some of the fruit of the land. Now the time was the season of the first ripe grapes. So they went up and spied out the land from the wilderness of Zin and as far as Rehob, near the entrance of Hamath, and they went up through the south and came to Hebron, Ahams, and it goes on to everywhere that they went. Okay, they're spying, they're checking everything out. They're going to bring back the report. Is the land good? Is it not good? What's it like over there? What are we getting into? What kind of battles can we expect? Verse 26, now they departed, and then they came back to Moses and Aaron, and all the congregation of the children of Israel in the wilderness of Paran at Kadesh. They brought back word to them and to all the congregation and showed them the fruit of the land. They told them and said, we went to the land where you sent us. It truly flows with milk and honey, and this is its fruit. So they say, yeah, we went, and it's just as good as we expected. This is its fruit. This is how amazing it is. It's just as good as God ever promised that it would be. Verse 28, nevertheless, the people who dwell in the land are strong. The cities are fortified, and they're very large. No tents. Moreover, we saw the descendants of Anak there. The Amalekites dwell in the land of the south. The Hittites, the Jebusites, and the Amorites dwell in the mountains. And the Canaanites dwell by the sea and along the banks of the Jordan. So they say, yeah, we can't do this. There's a lot of people there. They're strong. This is who they are. Then Caleb quieted the people before Moses and said, let us go up at once and take possession, for we are well able to overcome it. So the spies go, they come back, great report of the land. It's as good as they could have ever hoped for. But then they say, but we can't take it. We'd never be able to, except for Caleb. Caleb quiets the people and says, let us go up at once and take possession, for we're well able to overcome it. But the men who had gone up with him said, we are not able to go up against the people, for they are stronger than we. And they gave the children of Israel a bad report of the land, which they had spied out, saying, the land through which we have gone as spies is a land that devours its inhabitants, and all the people whom we saw in it are men of great stature. There we saw the giants, the descendants of Anak, came from the giants. And we were like grasshoppers in our own sight, and so we were in their sight. So that's the report they give. Then verse 14, verse 1. So all the congregation lifted up their voices and cried, and the people wept that night. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and against Aaron, and the whole congregation said to them, if only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had just stayed there, if only we hadn't actually experienced God's presence and his leading and his guidance and his provision, we should have just stayed in Egypt where we were slaves. Or if only we had died in the wilderness. So they're saying, or if not Egypt, maybe we could have gotten out and just kind of died in the desert somewhere. That would have been better, they say. Why has the Lord brought us to this land to fall by the sword that our wives and children should become victims? Would it not be better for us to return to Egypt? So they said to one another, let us select a leader and return to Egypt. They've had enough of Moses. Their unbelief in God leads to them not wanting to listen to the leader that God had provided for them. And they say, let's elect ourselves a leader. Let's go back to Egypt. They'll probably take us back. We'll start making bricks again. Let's just forget what it was that God had for us. Verse 5, then Moses and Aaron fell on their faces before all the assembly of the congregation of the children of Israel, but Joshua, the son of Nun, and Caleb, who were among those who had spied out the land, they tore their clothes, and they spoke to all the congregation of the children of Israel, saying, the land we passed through to spy out is an exceedingly good land. If the Lord delights in us, then he will bring us into the land and give it to us, a land which flows with milk and honey. Only do not rebel against the Lord, nor fear the people of the land, for they are our bread. Their protection has departed from them, and the Lord is with us. Do not fear them. And all the congregation said to stone them with the stones. Now we see their unbelief in God, their unwillingness to trust God and go into where God had told them to go, didn't only lead to them wanting to get a new leader, get rid of Moses and Aaron, but kill those who would pressure them to actually continue to follow in God's plan for their life. They don't want anyone telling them that they should obey God. They want to stone them. Verse 11, actually the second half of verse 10. And all the congregation said to stone them with stones. Now the glory of the Lord appeared in the tabernacle of the meeting before all the children of Israel. Then the Lord said to Moses, how long will these people reject me? And how long will they not believe me with all the signs which I have performed among them? He says, how long are these people not going to believe? I've proven myself to them time after time. How long are they going to continue to reject? And how long are they going to suffer from unbelief? So God told these people exactly where to go. God told them exactly where to go, exactly what to do. He was leading them. He was guiding them. And yet they said, oh, we can't do that. Oh, we could never do that. It would cost too much. Too dangerous, too scary. They didn't believe enough in God to actually obey what he had to say. That's when you figure out if you really believe. People are quick to say that they believe in God. We're quick to say we have faith. And then when we get to that point where God says, okay, if you really have faith, why don't you go and do what I said? And then they turn to kill everyone who would have such an expectation on them. That was the level of their unbelief. One commentator writes, whenever God speaks, right, if we will hear his voice back in verse 11, we should be swift to hear. To doubt his word is to call him a liar and to incur his wrath. Yet that was exactly Israel's history in the wilderness. It was a dreary record of complaint, lust, idolatry, unbelief, and rebellion. At Rephidim, for instance, they complained because of the lack of water. And then they doubted that God's presence was really in their midst. If you have an inexplicable fire in front of you that like goes through the desert and you follow it, you can be pretty sure that God's involved. They said, well, I don't know if God's presence is here. We don't have any water. I'm thirsty. at the wilderness of Paran, right here that we're talking about, when the unbelieving spies returned with an evil report of discouragement and doubt, the people decided that they should just go back to Egypt. God told them what to do. They thought they knew better. When you think you know better than God, you can't say that there's a belief in God. God takes unbelief seriously. Unbelief is a big deal. In Matthew 13, verse 58, speaking of Jesus, it says, "Now he did not do many mighty works there because of their unbelief." So because of people's unbelief, it stunted the work of Jesus Christ. Mark 16, 14, this is after the resurrection. The 11 disciples remaining, they're gathered together, and Jesus comes, and it says that he rebukes them harshly for their unbelief. That's Jesus' response to unbelief, is to rebuke it harshly. When you read the warning there in Hebrews, God's reaction to unbelief, he rebukes it. He's not okay with it. God was so highly incensed that he decreed that the people would not enter into the promised land. Stay in Numbers chapter 14, jump to 26. It says, "And the Lord spoke to Moses and Aaron, saying, 'How long shall I bear with this evil congregation?'" So God's still saying, why do I have to bear with this evil congregation who complain against me? God's come through for them time after time. He's provided for them. And he says, "And all they do is complain against me. I've heard the complaints which the children of Israel make against me. Say to them, 'As I live, says the Lord, just as you have spoken in my hearing, so I will do to you. The carcasses of you who have complained against me shall fall in this wilderness. All of you who were numbered according to the entire number from 20 years old and above, all except for Caleb and Joshua. You shall by no means enter the land which I swore I would make you dwell in. But your little ones, whom you said would be victims, I will bring in, and they shall know the land for which you have despised. But as for you, your carcasses shall fall in the wilderness, and your sons shall be shepherds in the wilderness 40 years and bear the brunt of your infidelity until your carcasses are consumed in the wilderness. According to the number of the days in which you spied out the land, 40 days, for each day you will hear your guilt 1 year, namely 40 years, and you shall know my rejection. I, the Lord, have spoken this. I will surely do so to all this evil congregation who are gathered together against me. In this wilderness they shall be consumed, and there they shall die." Their unbelief costs them. Their unbelief, their unwillingness to obey, cost them. Flip back to Hebrews. Back to Hebrews chapter 3. Let's read the verses 16 to 19. It's dealing with the same people. "For who, having heard, rebelled? Indeed, was it not all who came out of Egypt, led by Moses?" Now that's a little generalization. There was over 600,000 men that age, and two of them didn't rebel. I was going to do like the percentage, but you can't really do percents when it's two out of 600,000. Two of them didn't rebel. Verse 17, "Now with whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned, whose corpses fell in the wilderness? And to whom did he swear that they would not enter his rest, but to those who did not obey? So we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief." Now, multiple times in the New Testament, it says that the things recorded in the Old Testament are there as our example. 1 Corinthians 10:11, "Now these things happened to them as an example, but they were written down for our instruction, on whom the end of the ages has come." So we're to look to Israel as an example. In the Bible, there's a lot of examples of things to do and not to do. If you're wondering, this is one of the not to do. Not to do. We don't want to be like the 600,000 who refused to believe God and trust him and enter into where he had promised them. Remember, this is the promised land. For generations, God has said, "This is the land I'm preparing for you. This is the land that is yours to inherit. This is where you're supposed to be, and I will bring you there." Now, a few things you notice about this. One, it didn't matter how far they had come. Didn't matter how far they had come. They had came a long ways. They had done a lot. Remember I said these were the people that built the tabernacle? That was a pretty impressive feat. When you hear of the like expectations for the tabernacle, it was an impressive thing. They built a church, a pretty awesome church. They skillfully used their hands to serve him. They traveled many miles. They left the life that God told them to leave. They left the life that God told them to leave, but they didn't enter into the life that God told them to live. So they left the life that God told them to leave, but they were unwilling to believe enough to enter into the life that they told him, that he told them to live. So it didn't matter how far they had come. You know, if you figure the promised land was just on the other side of the river, no idea how wide the river is, but if you look at how far they traveled and how far they still had to go, they were almost there. They were nearly there. But they didn't make it. They stopped short. They stopped short of where God told them they needed to be. One pastor says, how many professing Christians make a start with God? They hear that their sins can be forgiven and that they can escape hell and go to heaven. And they say, what have I got to lose? I'll believe. But then in a week or a month or a year or 10 years, then the test comes. A season of no water in the wilderness. A weariness with the manna that God provides. And then subtly, a growing craving for the fleeting pleasures of Egypt sinks in. We remember the fish which we used to eat free in Egypt, the cucumbers and the melons and the leeks and the onions and the garlic. But now our appetite is gone. There is nothing to look forward to except this manna. That's the attitude that crept in. It was so much better before. Back when I was in control of my life, it was a lot better. I don't know about you guys, but if I'm honest with myself, that was not true. Not true. I find myself thinking that sometimes. Unbelief creeps in, but it's a lie. It's a lie. And it didn't matter how far they had come. They quit early. Kind of, I don't know if scary is the right word, but intimidating thing here is the life of the unbeliever looked a lot like the life of the believer. Joshua, Caleb, you know, up until this point, I assume their life pretty much looked like the rest of them. They helped him with the tabernacle. They carried it. They did all that was needed. And it wasn't until this point where all of a sudden they diverged. So up to this point, the life of the believer, unbeliever looked pretty similar. It looked just as religious. The fact is, I don't know where God is taking us. I don't know what it's going to look like for you. But I imagine that everyone in here has a ways to go. You know, I would imagine that everyone in here has a ways to go. It would be a shame to come this far only to stop trusting God, stop obeying him, and miss out on what he has for us in the future. Next thing, our unbelief is seen by looking at whose words we're going to listen to. And I already said the people, they wanted to get rid of Moses and Aaron. They said, okay, I'm done with you. You've got me into this mess. I'm done. And then they wanted to stone Joshua and Caleb. So they were so against what they did that they just wanted to kill them. It's like, yeah, I don't want to listen to you. So our unbelief is seen in who we're going to listen to. Are we going to listen to those who boldly do as God has said? Are we going to listen to those who boldly do what God has said, even if it's difficult, despite the personal costs? Or instead, are we just going to listen to those who shrink back with unbelief because they tell us what would be easy? I don't think that Joshua and Caleb saw what was ahead of them and thought, oh yeah, this will be a piece of cake, no big deal. We'll just walk in, kind of kick over a tent, and we'll be good to go. No, I think they knew that it wasn't going to be easy. They knew it was going to be hard, but they also knew what God had called them to. Are you going to listen to those who are honest with you and say, yeah, there's fights ahead. It's going to be hard, but this is where God wants us to go? Or are we going to listen to those who just tell us what's easy, what's comfortable, what we'd like to believe, what allows us to sit back and pretty much do nothing, remain where we are? We know that the Bible warns us of this over and over. 2 Timothy 4:13, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires. Because they have itching ears, they'll heap up for themselves teachers who tell them what they want to hear. That's what's going to happen. This is what they're doing. Instead of listening to the two teachers who are actually telling them the truth, they listen to the 599,998 who told them what they wanted to hear. Jeremiah 7:8 says, you trust in deceptive words, but to no avail. You trust in deceptive words, but to no avail. So they trusted, you know, they trusted the 10 spies that went rather than the two who listened to God, but to no avail. It's not like this worked out well for them. You know, you read what lay in wait for them. You read what God promises is going to result in this, from this. It was to no avail. They all died. They all died in the wilderness. So to listen to Joshua and Caleb would have been hard. For you to believe what God tells you, it's going to be hard. For you to believe it and then actually do what he tells you, it's going to be costly. And because of that, they chose not to listen. And because of that, many of us choose to rather live in unbelief, because belief will cost us something. Verse 17 says that these are the same rebels who provoked God for 40 years. So as I said, there was about 600,000 of them. And by the time 40 years had ended, there were 599,998 graves in the wilderness. Talk about to no avail. That's where it ended for them. Another thing, what's interesting, church service still happened. They built the tabernacle. These unbelievers, they built the tabernacle. What's interesting, if you read in Leviticus, you see there were different tribes that were assigned to carry the tabernacle and what they had to do, and like certain people were in charge of carrying these walls and these poles and all of these things. That sounds like pretty intense service, right? Like, what if your service position around here was you're going to carry that wall? Like, you get that wall, Matt's going to get that wall. We'll figure out where God's taking this, and we'll just carry the church. So it was hard work. They served. They worked hard. They were diligent. And God says it was unbelief. A.T. Pearson says, it was an assault of God's truth, and it made him a liar. It was an assault upon his power, for it counted him as weak and unable to bring them in. It was an attack on his immutability, for although they did not say so, their course implied that God was a changeable God that could do all the miraculous wonders in Egypt and not take them into the promised land now. It was an attack upon his fatherly faithfulness that he would encourage an expectation that he had no intention of fulfilling. He says, Caleb and Joshua, on the contrary, honored God by accounting his word as absolutely true. His power is infinite, his disposition unchangingly gracious, and his faithfulness such that he would never awaken any hope that he would not bring to fruition. The last verse, 3:19, says, so we see that they could not enter in because of unbelief. They did not get to enter into God's rest. They did not get to enter into the promised land because of unbelief. Same is true now. Unbelief keeps us from entering into what it is that God has for us. We don't believe God. We don't do what he says. If you remember anything from this, remember what it says in verse 12. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Jesus, in John chapter 20, verse 27, has this warning. He says, don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Don't be unbelieving, but be believing. Now, a few of us here got back from our trip last night, and invariably on those trips, at the end of the night, It seems we sit around in a circle and talk about the things that God's had us do, the places he's taken us, the experiences we've had when following him. And it was interesting because I already knew what we were going to be talking about today. And I noticed that the thing that was very common in all of those stories was that in each one, you know, there were some crazy adventures. We spent basically hours telling them, so I can't recount pretty much any of them here. There were some adventures, but each one had to start with people who actually believed and then did what it was that God told them to do. Any of the stories that were worth listening to started with someone who believed and actually did what it was that God told them to do. I don't know where God's going to take us. Don't know what he has planned for you. I know it's going to take belief. I know that you're going to have to actually believe God, trust God, and obey. If we do, we'll have stories to tell for eternity. If we choose not to, it's going to cost us. It costs them, and it'll cost us. Father, thanks for being a God who's truly worthy of our belief. What you say is going to come to pass will. We don't have to doubt that. We don't have to question that. You've proven yourself. You have proven yourself. So thank you for that. I pray that we would believe you. I pray that we would trust you. That when everything in us seems to be scaring us away from obedience, seems to be preventing us from actually stepping out in faith to what you have for us, that we would remember that you are true, that you are of great worth and worthy of all glory and honor. Please help us to obey despite the cost. Help our unbelief, God. Amen.